So we're almost done with Revelation chapter 20. And last week, Mickey took this slide and the next one out of order and moved them up because he wanted to discuss the 2 Peter 3 things. And so we had looked at those. I think one of the questions that I think that was going about was when it says that God knows the day and the hour, etc., is that a date marked on a calendar or what? And so I got to thinking about that. I thought, well, let's see, I wrote down the three terms and then I forgot them. The God is omniscient, omnipresent, and another one. Anyway, there's another omni-something. God knows all, and we saw in the discussion about the fact that one day is with God as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day, to indicate not anything particularly literal about that, but the fact that God is essentially timeless. But that's what gives us problems to a certain extent about, well, is a date written down when this is going to happen that only God knows and Jesus doesn't know and things like that? And I think we discussed around it, and I don't know if we discussed the thought that I had, I think it was brought up, I think, Carolyn, you mentioned about the giving birth type thing. We know that it's going to happen, and except for a C-section, we know that it's going to happen when certain things come about. So when the baby is ready, when the mom is ready, things like that. And so the fact of the matter is that if the gospel say that God knows the day and the hour, the fact of the matter is that he knows that when these criteria are met, that is the day and that is the hour. And all we're looking at is criteria. In other words, what has happened? What's going on that meets this? I'm not sure that I'm going to say, though I've thought this pretty much all my life as a Christian, that God can see the future. I'm not sure that that's what the Bible is saying when it says that he's omniscient and omnipresent. I'm saying he has a plan that's eternal. He's got all these parameters set up as to what will happen at such and such a place. And if this branch is taken, then this set of parameters is going to be in effect. And these things need to be fulfilled for the time of the Gentiles to be fulfilled, or when this time is fulfilled. And so we can see that there's, as we go through, there's a lot of diverging. We can start all the way back at Genesis chapter 1, can we not? Well, Genesis chapter 3. But so we see that God made everything. Everything went according to the original, what would you want to say, timeline, you might say. Adam and Eve then had essentially two choices. Be righteous or sin. Essentially, that was the choices. And so there's sort of a fork in the decision tree there as to what could happen. If they had not sinned, then we can assume that they would have lived eternally, and that would have essentially been it, I think. Or if they didn't sin and they lived in the Garden of Eden and they had children and one or more of those children sinned, then we've got another branch that we're taking. But in this instance, Adam and Eve chose the wrong of the two branches. They chose the sin one. And so God's requirements then followed this path instead of this one, and this path just ended. That was no longer in play. And so as I think of this, I think of it as just one big decision tree that lasts through eternity, as it were. Well, it lasts during time. You remember that Mickey said that we've got this small, what he called parentheses of time, and we can draw this big, long line across it that's eternity, and that's time. Okay, it's obvious in our discussion about God that time is different for him than it is for us. Whether we want to call it time or what, God has not defined that, but when he says that a day is as a thousand years and a thousand years as a day, we understand that that's different than what we feel. I definitely feel a thousand years. And there are many times, though, when you feel that a day feel like a thousand years. So, of course, Mickey brought up that none of us probably know what went on in 1021 AD, right, which is a thousand years before now. Though I think there were some hysterical things that happened back then. I'd have to look that up to find out. But it was like War of the Roses or something like that, or there was some... The Norman Conquest? Is that what you said? Yeah. A number of things happened, but you really, like as you said last week, you have to look it up. You have to read it to find out. We have no actual knowledge. It's interesting to note that when you look at Judaism as a religion, they have a knowledge. Each person has a knowledge all the way back to Genesis. They know what happened, 2,000 years ago. They know what happened 3,000 years ago. They're kind of up on their history, I think. Of course, they have books that they spend a lot of time in, which delineate all that. So when we look at God knowing the day and the hour, I think that what we're looking at is that when God sees that, well, we're on this timeline, we're on this portion of the decision tree, on this portion of the decision tree, these parameters have to be met and this will occur. And so all of these things happen throughout the history of mankind. And when the requirements are met for that day and that hour, then that day and that hour will occur. And God knows what the requirements are for that. And so, in essence, he knows what the day and hour is. But he hasn't given us a calendar date, as it were, nor do I think that he has a calendar date. Randy?
Well, there's only so much you can do without speculating.
Right.
Even what I was about to say is speculating, but it's along the subject I'm talking about. Before God created the heavens and the earth, there wasn't time. Time, as we count it, is because there are sun and moon and stars. Because of his creation, we
right.
have time.
Right.
Time is his creation. So when he decides to destroy his creation, that'll be the end of time. And that'll be the end of his creation as we know it now.
Yes.
But so the term day, a day is the time it takes for the earth to spin once. But when there's no earth,
right.
What will the day be?
It ain't spinning no more.
So
yeah.
We talk about the day of eternity. Well, the day of eternity believers is endless day.
Yeah.
That's in the light of God, it's endless day. And of course for unbelievers, it's endless night outside of the presence of God.
Yeah. Yeah.
So and the other thing was about your branch analogy, the decision tree. That first one, the Garden of Eden, the branch that you said ends, it doesn't really end. It reappears at the end of time, the tree of life.
Oh yeah, sure,
so
right.
The branch was.
You're going to spoil chapter 21. Yeah.
I mean, I like that analogy, though. The decision tree.
Yeah, I just kept staring at it. I thought, that just seems most reasonable to me. Mm-hmm. Carolyn.
I have a related question that I don't want it to be a rabbit hole. So
of course.
But do we know when in history the Jewish people, started counting their calendar? When did they start marking time? Do we know anything about that?
I'm not sure. We don't really see anything definitive until the Exodus. And he said, this is the first month, but I don't know whether you're saying this is the first month because it's the first month or because he's saying this is the first month. He mentioned the name of the month at some time, which leads me to believe that they already knew that. So I don't know whether their calendar started then or because I don't remember anything before that that would lead us to think that there was a sort of a universal calendar that at least all of them were using previous to that time or and even after that time. And we see that in our history, in the history books of the Bible, that years were calculated from the time that the king took took over. You know, this is the fourth year of King Artaxerxes, and this is the fourth year of so-and-so. Yeah, that'd be an interesting thing to look up.
And like what you said, the day, our day, is revolution of the earth, and then a month is probably seconds of the moon, and a year is a trip around the sun, and kind of all of that. But I don't know when somebody thought to name those.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Of course, we look at ours, and many of the names of our months are Norse, Wotan's Tag, and things like that. So, because I think their months were a firm 30 days, which doesn't work out really. So, but if you're going from, you know, where either the sun or the moon is at this particular time, and then it comes around, and when it's there again, that's a year. I'm not sure how they handle that.
Yeah.
But my understanding was that they had 30-day months. Darlene, did you have a comment? You just wiggle. Oh, did you have anything, Betty?
No.
No. Okay. All right. She told on you. All right. So anyway, that's what I had been looking at there, and when we were talking about all of the things that went on in 2 Peter, the third chapter, and of course we go to the next slide. It goes all the way through verse 18, and that's where Mickey indicated that those that take the premillennial view have to really pervert things to make this turn out to this new heaven and new earth for them to be physical. It just and you go and you read through chapter 21 and you think, well, no, that doesn't sound very physical to me. I mean, the descriptions that are made of it are so I don't want to say fantastical, but I mean they're meant to give us an impression of how wonderful heaven is in terms that we can understand. But when Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions, if it were not so, I would tell you, are we going to think that when we get to heaven, we will have a mansion? And what will that mansion be like, that they had in the first century? Or will it be like a mansion that they have in the 21st century? Or I'm going, no, we've got to consider that this is, when Jesus says that there are many mansions in my Father's house, he's simply indicating to us how wonderful heaven will be in our estimation from a worldly point of view. And so when we look through chapter 21 and we see all this gold and silver and jewels and pearls and this and that, and yeah, as a matter of fact, we'll just look through it real good. I'll come back to the original one. But so this is off of the crazy website that Keith Greer pulled most of these from. It's just showing this golden brick, you know. And I'm not sure that I'm going to consider that that's what heaven or what the New Jerusalem looks like. So, all right. So if you didn't know, Keith Greer is the one who put the vast majority of this presentation together. He's the one that chose all these weird looking pictures. I went to the website that's noted at the bottom of the pictures. And yeah, you can get those pictures if you want to pay for them. They're not worth paying for. So, but anyway, be that as it may. I think that sort of sums up more than what he was talking about last week about these two slides that was actually the last 40 minutes of class that he discussed these two slides from regarding the relationship with 2 Peter chapter 3. And of course, 2 Peter chapter 3 is quite the treatise on the judgment to come. All right, anything else before we go on to the next slide? I think the thing is that we'll find that now that we've looked at these two slides that are titled Second Death Lake of Fire, we'll find that we're going back a little bit. These two slides were actually six slides further ahead in the original presentation. We've already talked about the fact from, and let's read verses 11 through 15. Would you like to do that, Randy?
Sure.
Verses 11 through 15.
Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.
Okay, so he had discussed a couple of weeks ago about the books being opened and what they might be, and the fact that we had the law of Moses, and we had a small discussion about the patriarchal law and things like that. That there were a number of books that could be opened by which one might receive judgment. There's no indication here what is meant by books being opened, which books those are. But it does also mention that a singular book called the Book of Life. And that being, as near as I can tell, a book different from the one that Paul says books were opened. It is from the Book of Life that we are judged. Whether our name is written there or not. If we spoil the whole story and go down to verse 15, it says, "And any would not fit in. Found written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire." We understand that particular book is the one through which the final judgment will be meted out, I guess you could say. But I think when we're talking about books being opened, that we're looking at, we're trying to define what books we might be talking about still. Okay, so if we look at what Solomon has to say in Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter, verses 13 and 14, says, "This is the end of the matter. All hath been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. For God will bring every work into judgment with every hidden thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." So we see that Solomon has said that fear God and keep his commandments. So that's got to be essentially a book that's going to be opened, is God's commandments. Things that we need to follow after. So when we talk about the day of judgment and the books being opened, we see indeed that Solomon mentions something regarding that, you might say. And then we look at the testimony of Jesus. Matthew, the 11th chapter, in verses 20 through 24. It says, when we're talking, Jesus is talking, or we're talking about Jesus, "Then began he to upbraid the cities, wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which were done in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it should be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, thou shalt be exalted unto heaven. Thou shalt go down unto Hades. For if the mighty works had been done in Sodom, which were done in thee, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it should be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." To which one might ask, why? I think what he's trying to point out here is that you've got the commandments of God that he wrote down. You know specifically what he wants, you know. The folks in Sodom, the folks in Sodom didn't have the codified law. Of course, it wasn't at that time, it wasn't written down. We were under what we refer to as the patriarchal law at that time. So the law was handed down from father to son, etc., of what God said. But here he's telling these people that the judgment of Sodom will be less than the judgment that you get because you had the word of God and you failed to abide by it. And so it's a matter of saying, look what I should have done, and I'm in this situation because of what I've done or failed to do. I can see that. So the testimony of Jesus about the books being open, we understand that certainly there are things that we will be judged by, that we need to abide by God's word. And then further on in Matthew the 12th chapter in 36 and 37, Jesus said that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. So you suppose there might be a book in which your words are written down. We probably would not like to think that that would be the case, but I'm thinking that that may exactly be what Jesus is talking about here. Your words will judge you. Something very important that we need to think about. And then in Matthew 25, there in 31 through 46, then it talks about when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, etc. All the nations will be gathered. He'll separate people from the sheep from the goats. And then he talks about things that you should have done. In verse 34, the king shall say unto them in his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me. And so the righteous say, well, when did we do this? And, when you did it to the least of those of mine, you did it to me. And then, of course, the opposite for those that didn't minister unto him. And so in verse 45, it says, then he shall answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, as much as he did it not unto one of these least, he did it not unto me. And these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so there's another concept or idea of being judged there, I think. Perhaps that's in one of these books that's being spoken of. So Solomon talks about it. Jesus talks about it. We see here that Paul talked about the certainty of judgment and something perhaps that might be in the books that are being spoken of. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad. And then in Acts the 17th chapter, times of ignorance therefore God overlooked. Okay, but now he commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent. If we haven't all everywhere repented, then we're in trouble. And then in Acts the 24th chapter, when Paul is talking to Felix and Drusilla, Felix, it says in verse 25 of Acts 24, it says, Felix was terrified and answered, go thy way for this time, and when I have a convenient season, I will call thee unto me. Unfortunately, we're talking about a convenient season. We had a visitor back here a couple of months ago. And as I was talking to him after services, he indicated that he'd been out of duty for a while. And he was trying to get back into duty, trying to do what was right. He said, I got to thinking about the saying. He says, many times those people who wait till the 11th hour to do things die at 10:30. Yeah, that's something we need to think about. So, we can't say, go thy way for this time, and I will call thee at a convenient season. Now is the time. Randy?
That passage in Acts 24, verse 25, but as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, being frightened, Felix was listening.
Yeah, he was. Yeah.
And he heard about the righteousness and thought how unrighteous he was. And heard about self-control and thought, I have no self-control. And then heard about the judgment to come, which is, you're going to be judged on your righteousness and your self-control.
Yeah.
And you can see why he was frightened. And the same applies to us. We examine ourselves and we realize that we're out of duty. We're not living a righteous life and practicing self-control. We've got the same judgment coming.
Yes, right, right. Felix had a reason to be terrified, and we have a reason to be terrified if we can't meet even these criteria. So, yeah. Peter, of course, we've referred to him previously, but in 1 Peter, the first chapter, in verse 17, if you call on him as Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to each man's work, pass the time of your sojourning in fear. So, when Peter says pass the time of your sojourning in fear, what does that say? It's in 1 Peter 1:17 and another translation. Because I'm thinking that that's probably the more of the respect type thing, or whatever. It may say fear, but
1 Peter 1:17.
Yeah.
If you address the Father as one, then if you address the Father as the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your scandal.
All right. So I don't imagine when he uses the word fear that he's saying that we need to be shaking in our boots the whole time. We just need to understand, as Felix did, and be terrified if we're not following the things that God has set down for us. And so, if we live our entire years on this earth quaking that what we've done is wrong, then we're not pursuing the path that takes us in the right direction. We need to get in such a relationship with God that we don't need to spend our entire life quaking in fear. There are times when when our pillow's going to hit the bed at night and you say, I shouldn't have done that, you know, type thing. So, Carolyn.
I think if we live with an awareness that God sees everything we do and knows everything we think. We've all met people who something pops out of their mouth and they go, oh, sorry. Like, don't apologize to me. I'm not the one judging you. Or, you know, or they're in a church and they go, oh, I shouldn't say that here. This is a building. You know, God's everywhere you go and sees everything you do. Don't worry about me. Worry about you.
Right.
That's the one that...
Yeah. Apologizing to the wrong person.
Exactly.
Yeah, Randy?
She just sort of opened the door to what I was thinking.
Uh-oh.
Our brains on the same wavelength or something.
Of course.
The scriptures clearly teach that we'll be judged on three things. Our words, our thoughts, and our actions. And really nothing else.
What else is there? Yeah, right.
That there is to judge us by. But our words, our thoughts, and our actions are. So when we read about the books opened, and, you know, we could speculate that that's what some of those books are, is your life. This is your life.
That's right. Yeah.
But Mickey mentioned it last week or the week before, but, you know, we can't imagine these being literal books anymore than a literal dragon or a literal bottomless pit. God doesn't need a book. You know, this is God, the Almighty, who created the universe.
Yeah.
Look at the stars at night. That's the God that created all that, that knows every single thing you've ever thought, every single thing you've ever said, and every single act you've ever done.
Yeah.
He doesn't need a book. He knows it. And you're going to be judged by it. But this is the revelation of John, so he's showing us what his vision was. And by looking at his vision, we can understand that, yeah, that's what's going to happen. At the end of time, everyone will be judged.
Yeah.
With a righteous judgment. We're not going to stand before an unrighteous judge.
No, right.
We stand before a righteous judge. And, you know, the nice thing about that, and I say nice, because this is our judge, but this is also our Savior. This is our Savior who forgave us of the sins that we committed against him. And doesn't remember them. He willingly forgets the sins that we commit against him when we're forgiven. So, you know, that book, that so-called book full of our evil deeds is not there. And those have been erased once we've been forgiven.
Yeah. Yeah. The Father is called our God and Savior in several places. And Jesus is called our God and Savior in several places. Yeah. And so we see that we have a Savior that we have to be accountable to. Yeah, about the books, and I think about that, and I'm thinking, God's saying, look what Richard did now. I need to write that down. Oops, I'm out of ink. You go, no, I don't think so. Then as we continue on in Peter, 1 Peter 4:17, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God and to begin first at us. What shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Now that's something that we need to consider all the time. If the righteous is scarcely saved, in other words, we just barely slip by, as you might say. He's saying, where shall the ungodly and unrighteous appear? They're going to appear before the throne of God in a place that they don't want to be. So we need to make sure that we're not in that category also. And so another portion of the books, you might say, that might be open. And then in 1 John 4:17, herein is love made perfect with us, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, even so are we in this world. So when he says, if you're there, Randy, or when you get there at 1 John 4:17, would you read that? Because in the American Standard, that's a little confusing.
1 John 4:17, by this, love is perfected in us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world.
Okay. not any different, really. But I think what he's saying here is that we need to be like God. While we're in this world, that's what we need to do. And that's the way we need to be. Jenny, do you have the ESV?
I do. It's
about the same. About the same. Okay. All right. And then, of course, in Revelation chapter 20, which certainly we're not familiar at all. And, of course, that's talking about the books being opened. Now, and just in this one place, I wanted to sort of diverge a little bit. It says at the end of Revelation 20, verses 13 and 14, it says, and the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works, and death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, even the lake of fire. I have on one of the other slides, I think I have some notes indicating, there it is. Death and Hades, of course, is mentioned in Revelation 1:18, Revelation 6:8, and Revelation 20:13 and 14. I'm going to go back to the other slide, Juan. When it says in verses 13 and 14 about death and Hades, if you look at great, I lost my reference. Where was it again? 6:8. So if we look at Revelation 6:8. What is Revelation 6:8? What's happening in Revelation chapter 6? Yeah, it's the horses, right? So, as secular people call the four horsemen of the apocalypse, right? So, that's what I've heard throughout my life. But, look in verse 7. And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I saw, and behold, a pale horse, and he that sat upon him, his name was Death, and Hades followed with him. And there was given unto them authority over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword, and with famine, and with death, and by the wild beasts of the earth. And so when we look at this, we understand that Death and Hades are part of the four horsemen here in Revelation chapter 6. And so we wonder, well, why does it say that Death and Hades are going to be cast into the lake of fire? And I think Mickey addresses that. Let's go ahead and go on to the next slide here. Let me see. Let me go to his next slide where he says something. He's talking about all the dead. And in the second bullet point here, it talks about Death and Hades. And as he mentions, the unseen realm. Right now, we have an understanding that when we die, we don't currently go to heaven or hell. We go to Hades, in other words, a waiting place where, as you'll notice in the Gospels, it talks about the fact that there's a place of torment and there's a place of Abraham's bosom. It seems kind of mean to take these guys called Death and Hades and throw them in the lake of fire. But that's not what we're talking about. Death and Hades are things. They're not people. And so, as is mentioned here, the it's just that death and Hades no longer exist. It doesn't say that death and Hades are thrown to the lake of fire where they will be tormented, because they're not persons. They are things. And so when we talk about here in chapter 20 about death and Hades being thrown into the lake of fire, that's simply meaning that death and Hades are no longer. So death will be no more, and Hades, in other words, the waiting place of the dead, is of no use anymore. There's no reason to have a waiting place for the dead if nobody's going to die, and there's no reason for putting people in torment or Abraham's bosom, because the judgment's already gone ahead. We've already seen that people were already judged by the books, and we see that now that death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. So, you know, you look at this and you think, oh, poor death and Hades, what did they do? But we're not talking about people here. Even though when we look back at chapter 6, we say, well, it says that they were riding on horses. Yeah, Jenny.
In this same context, it was interesting to me that the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. Like, there was a contrast there, and it made me think of the various religions that say you can't be cremated because then you can't be resurrected. There is no body for you to come back to.
Oh, yeah.
That you have to be buried in a consecrated graveyard, otherwise you're not eligible for resurrection or anything like that. And so is that what they're going for? The people that didn't have a sort of traditional ritualistic burial, they still also get resurrected? Is that...
Now, I look at this secondary comment that's made on the first bullet about maybe the sea of humanity, and the fact that we're looking at death and Hades, and that should take care of everything, I'm not sure whether or not that might not be correct in saying the sea of humanity, but I can't think of any reason why to think all of a sudden the sea here is more figurative than literal. But it does not seem reasonable, since everyone is in Hades after they die, as to what difference it makes to give up the dead in the sea. So I would be unclear on that, but it is obvious when we look in, is it Ezekiel, the valley of the dry bones, that is the valley just full of bones that have apparently been there for a while. You know, if you take that in a literal sense, you think, well, yeah, and the wild beasts have been around, they've dragged things all over the place, and you know, Bob's femur is next to Tim's elbow and all that sort of stuff, and you go, well, no, that, I mean, and but God put them all together and breathed life into them. Same thing as in here in the book of Revelation, earlier, I don't remember what chapter, it talks about the two witnesses that were killed and lay in the street for 3.5 days before they were resurrected by God. So it's difficult for me to say. And in this instance, I didn't look up Daniel 7. So that's the entire chapter. But in Revelation chapter 13 and 1 and following, it simply talks about the beast coming up out of the sea. And when we look at the beast coming up out of the sea, as we're looking at this symbolic and or figurative language, we need to understand that this is not a literal sea. Randy?
I was just going to read from 1 Corinthians 15.
Okay. 1 Corinthians 15.
Beginning in verse 35. Paul writes, but someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kinds of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each the seed, each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, the glory of the earthly is another. There's one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in a perishable body, it is raised in an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body, it is raised as spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so are also those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so are also those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. And it goes on. I mean, the point is, we're not going to be raised in the body that we're in right now.
Right.
God will provide us a spiritual body for our spirit to live in. We don't know what it's going to look like. Or, I mean, we say, what's it going to look like? What if you don't have eyes? You're not going to see anything. If it's a soul, it's a spiritual realm, you know, it's kind of hard to conceptualize something like that because we live in the physical world.
Right.
But anyway, I don't have the answer for the death, the sea giving up its dead any more than you do.
Yeah.
I don't want to say that.
But I do
have faith that this is spelling it out pretty well. That, you know, it doesn't matter where our bones are or whether they've already disintegrated into dust like, you know, generations upon generations have without being proven.
Yeah.
Anyway, that's it.
Yeah. Okay. Jenny, I'm not sure that addresses your point at all, but the fact of the matter is when we talk about the sea giving up the dead and death and Hades being cast into the lake of fire, that once again we're talking figurative language here. And so the sea giving up its dead, Keith or Mickey, one or the other, put buried at sea. I'm not sure that I go along with that. That doesn't make any sense at all. Because death and Hades have all of those people. All of those souls, you might say. So that would be kind of redundant all over again. So, yeah. So, and so the discussion of perhaps the sea of humanity. Did anybody turn back to Daniel 7 and see if there was anything applicable in there? I mean, of course, reading the entire chapter of Daniel 7 is not probably what we want to do now with only 3.5 minutes left. Yeah. Let's see. Daniel chapter 7, got 28 verses.
Is there even a reference to the sea in there?
No.
Three.
Three, did you say?
Four beasts were coming up from the sea.
Oh, okay. Oh, yeah, sure. Okay. So this is the relationship or the comparisons that he's been making throughout the study here is that yes, there are similarities in Daniel chapter 7 with the book of Revelation, talking about the sea and the beasts and the things like that. And once again, we understand that the sea being talked about here and the beasts being talked about here in Daniel 7 are no more literal than the beasts of Revelation. And so I think we're just going to have to go with the sea is going to give up the dead. Next verse. Juan.
So I just read something that's somewhat, I find it a little interesting, but that they could be talking in reference to the flood of Noah, that these would be those that died in that first judgment, that's where these would come from.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
The bottom line is all the dead from all of time, no matter who, where, when, where they ended up and so on, everybody's getting judged.
Yeah. Right. And I think maybe this verse is here just to cover everything. You know, somebody says, well, what happened to those people that drowned in the ocean? I go,
got it.
All right, that's covered. So, but yeah, okay, that sounds interesting. So, as has been mentioned a couple of times now, there's all sorts of speculation that we could get into. But the verse says Oh, that's Daniel chapter 7. It's not going to say anything. Where did it go? 13? Yeah. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Okay. And we can say, next point. So, all right. I think we've got about 50 seconds left. So, when we look at this, we understand that there's a lot of discussion about the fact that everybody will be judged, and that's what's important. And I think that's probably what God may be covering here, is that we want you to understand that no matter what happened to you, no matter where you are, no matter what's going on, you're going to be judged. And if you are found righteous, then you'll not suffer the second death. Randy, you got 10 seconds.
You just finished what you finished that sentence.
Okay.
Which is that the Revelation was written to Christians to give them hope. And our hope is that there will be a righteous judgment. But if you live a righteous life, you'll be judged righteous and given eternal life. And I want to make sure that that's the side we're on.
Yep. It'll be on the right side.
All the way through our life has been on the right side of the day.
Yeah. All right. The day and the hour. Known to God only. So, all right. We will, we'll no doubt start on this particular slide next week, at which time Mickey will review starting at Revelation chapter 1. And, so, okay. Thank you much.